Psalm 42. You remember that last week we embarked upon the first five verses of Psalm 42 under the heading, in your Bible, "Why Are You Cast Down, O My Soul?" And we come back to Psalm 42 today to finish out the balance of the psalm from verse 6 down to verse 11 with the idea that Psalm 42 seems to be written at the time in which David was in exile. Now, I had mentioned on Wednesday night that Psalm 42, there are several different ways that Psalm 42 is seen contextually, either David on the run from Saul during his exile, or David as he was on the run from Absalom, his son. And as you compare Psalm 42 to where we have been on Wednesday nights in 1 Samuel, it seems as if this psalm probably better fits with David's exile under the hand of Saul. I'll make mention of that here in a moment, where we have a location marker in the headwaters of the Jordan. And if you were to look historically at where David was during his exile under Saul, you'll see that he was in kind of the northwestern portion of Israel, or up around the headwaters of the Jordan River. So just contextually, I think that this psalm fits best with David in exile under the hand of Saul. Now, why am I saying that? Because it was a very dark time for David. You know, there are several dark times in the life of David recorded for us within the scriptures, and this is one of those times in which David was in despondency. Things were not going well for David, and his fame, his notoriety, his influence within the court of Saul had been stripped from him, and he was literally a man on the run. And yet, in the middle of this psalm, David communicates to us that I will remember you. Now, that there is a song that was written not long ago, and I don't really remember the artist. I meant to look it up, and I forgot. But the line of the song is, "I will remember you. Will you remember me?" Well, I can tell you right now that God will remember you. God will not forget you. He will not forsake you. We have that promise. And I want us to latch on to that as we begin today, that we have that promise from God. I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. I will never leave you to the devices of this world. I won't even leave you to your own devices. I will always be with you. And so the idea, the thrust of this particular message today is that we have to remember who God is and what He has commanded us to do, even in the darkest of hours. We all face trial and tribulation. Would you agree? Every one of us has faced perhaps the loss of a job or the loss of a loved one. Some of us have lost children. Some of us have dealt with all sorts of debilitating illnesses and sickness, and some of us have been on death's door. And it is in those darkest hours that we are called to remember God. And so I hope today that our title will be, in a sense, the battle cry that we latch onto. I will remember you. I will remember you. I will remember you. Psalm 42, starting in the back part of verse 6, reading down to verse 11. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and of Hermon, of Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me. A prayer to God, to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the opposition of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Father, we thank you for this glorious day that you've given to us. We thank you, Father, for the songs that we have sung and the prayers prayed and the word already delivered to your people. We ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word now, that you would convict our hearts and our minds, that we have not always sought you in the darkest of our hours. We have not always turned to you when all hope was lost. And so, Father, help us in the frailty of our temporal flesh to take to heart the words that you have for us, and that we would always have the words on our tongue, I will remember you, even when all else fails. Help us, Father, in this moment. Open our minds, open our ears, open our hearts to what you have for us, that we might live in light of your word. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. You may remember a movie a number of years ago, 1976, as a matter of fact, called The Boy in the Plastic Bubble. I don't know if you remember that movie or not. And I know that's a stretch. I know I'm going way back on this one, right? Well, it was a story about David Vedder, not Vitter. He needs to be in a plastic bubble. David Vedder from Houston, Texas. And he was born with a very rare immune deficiency disease and was not able to fight off the normal diseases that all of us can fight off normally. And so the doctors at the time believed that it would be most beneficial for David to live in a plastic bubble, breathing filtered air, eating sterile foods, and the only contact with the outside world were through a pair of heavily rubberized gloves that were through the surface of the bubble. He lived in complete isolation. As the story goes, he, at the age of 12, medical advances in medical technology had believed that they could free David from this bubble. And so at the age of 12, he was removed from his environment and given medications to bolster his immune system. His mother, for the first time, got to hold her son without any apparatus at all. David lived 2 weeks and perished. We think that our life is tough. We think that we have grief. We think that we have trial and tribulation. But I would be willing to bet we don't have anything similar to what David Vedder experienced or his family. And as I thought about that story, and I remember, at least in some measure, I remember certain aspects and scenes of the movie that many of you know starred John Travolta, a very young John Travolta. I just wondered what it would be like. I wonder what went through David's mind when he could see everything around him, but it was all, he was separated from it, feeling isolated in the midst of a whole group of people, feeling alone in even though the bubble was cleared, he could see everything around him. He could see people in the room, and yet that isolation. And we feel, I think we feel the same way. I think there are many instances in our life where we may be in a group of people, but we feel alone. We see the whole world going on around us, and yet we feel isolated. Those are darkest hours in the middle of the brightest sunlight of the day. So what do we do? How do we address? How do we cope? How do we overcome these particular circumstances in life where it seems like all hope is lost? Well, I think David gives us incredible insight from Psalm 42 as a man who went through the very same thing. David reminds us that in our darkest distress, we must remember that our Father stands ready to reconcile and restore us. Did you know that? That in your darkest hour, whatever you face right now, whatever that challenge is, whatever that grief is, whatever that difficulty is that seems to be lingering in the back of your mind, nagging at you moment by moment, day after day, that thing that causes us to lose sleep and lose appetite and lose interest, that thing that seems to never really go away, though at times it may be lessened and at times it may be greater, but it just never goes away. That thing that vexes us, that darkest hour, is an opportunity for us to remember. I love what David says in Psalm 42, verse 6. My soul is cast down within me, right? You see that? And I think we all can relate to that, our soul being cast down within us. But look at what David says next. Therefore, I remember you. You see what David has done? He's connected the grief and the pain and the struggle that we all face with the specific opportunity to remember God. What, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I will remember you. Verse 6 tells us, as David writes this, is from the land of Jordan, from Hermon, and from Mount Mizar. And as I mentioned as we began this morning, this seems to be the episode in David's life where he had been exiled from Saul's court. And if you've been following along on Wednesday nights, you know that it wasn't through any wrongdoing on David's part. You know that Saul was fearful that he was going to lose his kingdom. Of course, it didn't help that God told him, you're going to lose your kingdom, right? And Saul, even though he's defeated, is trying to do everything he can to forestall that particular judgment, as if Saul is not wishing to remember God, remember who he is. And so he runs David out of town, literally. David is let down out of a window to escape Saul arresting him, and now David is on the run. And there's no one to help. Now, we did see Wednesday night that when he was in the cave of Adullah, his family came to him, and that there were others that came to David. And that account in 1 Samuel 22 says that there were 400 men that then joined with David. So, but even in the midst of all those people, I'm sure David felt alone, felt isolated. And so he instructs us that we are to remember God. Now, if David gives us the instruction to remember God, then obviously it's because we've forgotten God, right? It's easy for us to be consumed with all the various and sundry things that we face. We can be consumed by the final exams that we have coming up in a couple months, right? We can be consumed by the problems that we might have at work or the difficulties that we may have with coworkers or even fellow students. We can be consumed by the problems we have at home, whether it be relational with our children or be budgets or finances or whatever. It's easy for us to be distracted and consumed, and yet David tells us in those darkest of hours, in the darkest times of our distress, we have an opportunity to remember God. So how are you doing? Are you remembering God in your darkest hour? Or are you looking for the next bestseller at Books a Million to try to help you make it through? Are you remembering God, or are you trying to find that podcast episode that you heard maybe a year or two ago that you forgot where it was, and now you're trying to find that podcast because it had such an uplifting word? Are you remembering God? Are you remembering God in the mornings as you wake up? You know, the Lord Jesus every day got up early and he went and prayed. He remembered the Father every day. And of all the people on the face of the planet, including the young David Vedder, the Lord Jesus Christ lived a life of pain and grief and struggle far worse than what any of us face. And yet the thing that helped him through day in and day out was that he prayed every morning. So how are you doing? Are you praying every morning? Oh, no, I don't mean the daily windows, you know, open windows, daily bread kind of prayers. You know, I don't mean the little 10-minute bite-sized meditations where it gives you a little half-sentence prayer at the end and you call that good. I mean, are you truly praying? Are you pouring out your heart before the Lord? Are you asking for his intercession? Are you interceding on behalf of those around you? Are you allowing times of dark distress to prompt you to remember the Father? Matthew chapter 26, 39 is probably the preeminent example of exactly what I'm talking about. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. It is the Lord's darkest hour. His arrest is imminent. His death by crucifixion is near. And the whole world has either turned against him or abandoned him. Those who hated him have sought to arrest him. The disciples have run away, and there is no one with him. And in Matthew 26, 39, we find these words, "And going a little further, the Lord Jesus fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" In that darkest hour of distress, he remembered his Father. And in that remembrance, it wasn't that he was asking the Father to do something else. I mean, he says, if there's any other way, let it be so, but I know there's not. This is why I came. I was appointed to die for the sins of your people. And his sacrifice opens the door for us to find healing and restoration and forgiveness. As we turn to God in our darkest hour, we follow his example and are the beneficiaries of his atonement. And so it sets the stage, I think. It sets the example for us to take seriously each day. Are we remembering the Father? Are we remembering God? I will remember you, remember? Teresa of Avila put it this way. She said, "Let us not trouble about our fears nor lose heart at the sight of our frailty. Let us strive to fortify our humility and be clearly convinced of how little we can do for ourselves. For without the grace of God, we are nothing. Let us confide in his mercy and distrust our own strength in every way, because reliance on this is the root of all our weakness." She's saying that we need to realize that there's not anything we can do, and we must trust the one who can do everything that is necessary. So do you remember the Father? Do you remember that he stands ready to reconcile you? Do you remember that he stands ready to restore you and forgive you if you will but cry out to him? Not my will, but yours. So as we think about this first idea, I want to just cover a few things this morning from this from Psalm 42 in relation to the depth of God's love. David makes mention of this starting in verse 7. He says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, and all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. You see, the depth of God's love overwhelms us at the point of our deepest need. The phrase at the beginning of verse 7, deep calls to deep, is one that gives commentators a little bit of hesitation. And as is so frequently the case, if you're reading commentaries, you'll find that there are some who say one thing and others that'll say completely the opposite. And it's hard to navigate the waters of commentaries sometimes. As a matter of fact, the corpus of commentaries, the body of commentaries, many times leaves us just as confused after reading the commentaries as we were before. Because we have so many people who say so many divergent things related to the same text. And it seems to be that the majority opinion among not only commentators, but biblical scholars and theologians and grammarians is that this is deep calls to deep, is that the deepest of need calls to the deepest of resources. How about that? That there is nothing that you face, there's nothing that I face in this life that is too deep for the healing love of God. As a matter of fact, the love of God overwhelms us at our point of deepest need, that the sufficiency of the love of God is more than what would be required to help us at our point of need. It is inexhaustible. It has no end, God's love. And so God's love is manifested to us, I think, in primarily three ways, okay? Now, verse 7 says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, with the breakers of your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord's commands is his steadfast love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And so the first of the three areas that I want to mention related to God's love, the deepness of his love, is that God's word calls us back to repentance. God's love doesn't let us stay where we are. Isn't that an amazing thought? That God's love just will not let you stay where you are. Or as we sing at different times, oh, the love that will not let me go. You know, as you raise children in their immaturity, they will say things like, you don't love me. Okay, well, what makes you say that? Because you won't let me do what I want to do. Well, it's exactly that proves that I do love you, because what you want to do is not good for you, it's not good for us, it's a bad habit, and it's one that's really going to hinder you in the future if you get used to doing whatever it is that you want to do. And so my love for you prevents me from letting you do what you want to do, right? Y'all ever heard that? No, I bet y'all haven't. Y'all are a perfect family, right? You see, God's love for you is so deep, he just won't let you do what you want to do because it's not good for you. Not good for the people around you. It's going to create a hindrance for you if you get used to doing whatever that thing is. And the sin, obviously, that's what we're talking about. And so the deep, deep love of God calls you back in repentance. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. During the daylight hours when we can see clearly, God's commands, God's word, calls us back unto himself because we have wandered away from him. Like sheep, we have all gone astray, right? And so if you are loved by God, he is going to call you back to repentance. And if for some reason you feel as if you have no constraints on your life and that you can just do whatever you want to do, you're probably not loved by God. You may be loved by the world. You may be appreciated by the world, but you're not loved by God, because God's love embodied in his word calls you back into repentance. Well, but not only that, God's forgiveness, his love and forgiveness comforts us in despair. Verse 8, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. His forgiveness, his comfort, his presence in the dark of night when we can't see, when we don't understand, the forgiveness of God is there to comfort us. It's God's love and forgiveness. Now, I want you to see that forgiveness is predicated upon repentance. Okay, let me say that again. Forgiveness is predicated on repentance. Or, to put it in more simpler terms, you gotta repent if you wanna be forgiven. Right? Now, look, I understand. The disciples came to Jesus and they said, well, how many times should I forgive my brother? And Jesus said, well, 70 times seven. You know, they said, well, should I forgive my brother seven times in a given day? And Jesus said, well, not just seven, but 70 times seven. And so there's this principle within the Godhead that he is ready to forgive. He's willing to forgive. He will forgive, but he calls us to repent. So what that means is I can't just be guilty of a sin, feel guilty of that sin, and just go and say, oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean to do it, receive forgiveness, and then turn around and go right back into that sin again. Now, I realize that we all struggle with sin and that there are certain sins in our lives that we habitually fall to. I got it. That's part of the human condition. It's our frailty. But in the love of God, if I am desirous to remember God, then repentance should be the thing that I'm striving for. And I should be praying for God's strength in my frailty. I'm not strong enough, and nor are you. None of us are. If we're trying to gain victory over our besetting sin in and of our own strength, we are going to fail again and again and again. So when was the last time you prayed for God to strengthen you in your weakness? You ever done that? I can't do this. I want to do this so bad, God, if you leave me alone, I'm going to fall into this sin. I like it. I want to do it. I'm headed that way. And if you don't stop me, I'm going to sin. You ever prayed like that before? See, that is a love that God has for us that grants us forgiveness and comforts us in our despair. That I can know, even in that moment of that besetting sin, that thing that is overwhelming, that despair that seems to be settling in, that I can't fight that on my own, but God can. And if I will turn to him in my darkest hour, when my soul is cast down, I will remember him, then the grace of God is with us. You know, there is no sin common to man, right? We all face sin, but that with that sin, God will give us a way out, right? There's nothing unique. You're not struggling with something that nobody has ever struggled with before. In some respects, we all have struggled with that sin. We're all in the same boat. In another respect, there are some people who have struggled with that specific sin before. You're not by yourself. You're not unique. You're not the first test case. And God's word tells us how to handle all of that. Whatever that sin may be, we can find the commands of the Lord by day to bring us back to repentance, and as we repent of that sin, forgiveness is given, and then in that forgiveness, the comfort of God is poured out upon our lives. And then thirdly, God's healing restores us to the fullness of life. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Isn't that interesting that David says a prayer to the God of my life? In all of the descriptions that David could have used of God, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, right? Sovereign ruler of all the universe, creator of all things by a word, sustainer of all things by your magnificent and omnipotent power. O God, the God who knows all the mysteries of the universe, David describes him as the God of my life. You see, God is a healing God. Do you believe that? God's a healing God. Oh, yeah, brother. Yeah, I know. I got it. Don't you remember we prayed for that baby a couple months ago that Miss Patricia had told us about? And the baby's skull was all fused together, and the doctors were thinking they were going to have to do something about, do surgery. And so they go in for the pre-op, and they find out that what they thought was fused was not fused, and the baby's perfectly healthy, and everything's good. And we prayed for that baby. God's a God of healing. Yeah, I got it. Yeah. Well, yes, that is true. He did. And I'm here to tell you, I think he did. I think as we prayed for that child, God healed that child. But did you know that God is a God of healing? So you're saying, okay, well, what are you talking about, Rusty? God can heal you. Well, what's wrong with me? Well, I don't know. What is wrong with you? Healing is more than just physical healing. God can heal you emotionally. God can heal you spiritually. And I would argue that for emotional healing, you have to have spiritual healing first. And everything else flows out of that. See, God is a God of life. God is not a God of death. He's a God of life. Right? See, God's healing restores us to full life. I just wonder how, to what degree we've become comfortable with something less than full life. Right? Mostly full? Have we subscribed to living life mostly full? Living life getting by? Have we subscribed to just surviving? See, God is not a God of surviving. God is a God of thriving. Right? Again, David is in one of the darkest hours of his life up until this point. He has nowhere to turn. He has no one to count on. Everybody is either against him or abandoned him. And yet he says, I can thrive. I will thrive because I've cried out, I've prayed to the God of my life. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 give us an interesting commentary on this concept of repentance, forgiveness, and healing. Repentance, forgiveness, and healing. I want y'all to latch on to that. That's the three things: repentance, forgiveness, and healing. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. All right? Now, I don't have time to unpack all of this. If Brother Ken was giving a commentary on this particular verse, he would say, well, it's a multifaceted covenantal arrangement between God and his people. And he's right. I'm not making fun of him, but he says that a lot, right? A multifaceted covenantal arrangement between God and his people. And it is exactly that, okay? It is a multifaceted covenantal arrangement with God and his people. But I want to just pull out a few things related to repentance, forgiveness, and healing. First of all, I want you to see, if then you have been raised with Christ. If Christ is in your life, is what Paul is saying. If the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, has indwelt you and regenerated you, then these things are true and should be true in your life. Right? So let's start right there. How many of us, and don't raise your hand because I already know the answer, but how many of us claim Christ as our Savior? Right? Don't you? Don't you take upon yourself the label Christian? Aren't you here today, at least in some measure, because this is what Christians do? Right? Now, I hope you're here for more than that, but at least in some measure, we're here all of us are here because that's what Christians do. We've taken on the title, the identity, the label, Christian or little Christ. So we would say to Paul in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, that we have been raised with Christ, right? Can I get an amen? Okay, all right, I just want to make sure. Okay, well, if that's true, conditional clause, if, then seek the things that are above. Seek those things that are not of this world. Now look, we can apply that in a lot of different ways. We can apply that in terms of not being worldly, but being godly, not being materialistic in our outlook, but being holy and righteous, seeking the things of Christ, not worrying about tomorrow, you know, all kinds of things. But we frequently trip in this area of life. The darkest hour we're experiencing right now actually is the consequence of worldly decisions most of the time, right? That was a question that was asked a number of weeks ago about spiritual attacks. You know, is Satan out there attacking us? Well, yes, in some respect, I think Satan is out there attacking the church, okay? But Satan has limited resources. Satan is not all-powerful. Satan is not all-knowing. He's very wise, but he's not all-knowing. And he is an excellent manager of resources, right? So, having said that, Satan is not going to devote resources in areas where he doesn't have to devote resources. It's kind of interesting if you think about it. He doesn't send demons to vex you because you're vexing yourself, and then he gives credit for it. Right? It's not that you've been attacked, it's that it's your own sin. You're experiencing the consequences of your own sin. There's something there that you have done that you haven't repented of. And I know a lot of us try to keep short accounts. I got it. But what about those things maybe years ago that we didn't do, that we didn't respond in a God-honoring way? We were guilty of some sort of sin years ago. Maybe not something that we did. Maybe it's a response to something that was done to us. I got it. But it's still sin. It's still not God glorifying it. But it was so long ago that I've just completely forgotten about it. But yet it's still there. All right? At our darkest hour is the manifestation of things in our own life that are the result of our own sinful choices. What greater time to repent, receive forgiveness, and the healing that comes out of that? Right? And seek the things that are above. What about our outlook from this point forward? Are we seeking the things that are above? Or do we say, well, you know, yeah, I'm trying, but I got this hang up, right? I'm trying to follow Christ, but you know, I've got this thing in my life that just, I got to deal with it first. Or I'm trying to follow Christ, but this thing just keeps dragging me back. You follow me? We have to have an outlook to where we're not letting the past drag us down, pull us back, or distract us from the things that are above, the things where Christ is seated. And that's the next phrase, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, having that eternal perspective. Having that not a worldly perspective, but an eternal perspective. Having the understanding that our life on this planet is not all there is. As a matter of fact, it's a very small part of what there is, right? Eternity is an awful long time, folks. Don't you think? Eternity doesn't even have a clock. You can't punch a clock in eternity because there is no clock. Time is done away with. That's what makes it forever. Right? So the 80 to 90 to 100 years that we live here on this earth is just a fraction of the time we will live in eternity. But you know, not everybody has that perspective. Not everybody has that perspective. I heard a song this last week that the idea was, when you only have 100 years, there's certain things that you do, certain perspectives you have, there's certain ways you live life, because you only have 100 years. Makes for a good top 40 song, but it's the wrong perspective, because it doesn't keep in mind, in view, in front of us, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Paul goes on in this Colossians passage to say, set your minds on the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. Godly things, not earthly things. And the reason why we're able to do this, and the reason why we're called to do this is, verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Have you died? We are buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life. That is the phraseology of the preeminent ordinance of Baptists. Now, I say preeminent. We have two ordinances as Baptists. We have two ordinances, ordained things within the church. The Lord's Supper is one. Baptism is the other. And in that baptismal rite, when that baptismal font is stirred, the words are spoken, we are buried with Christ in baptism, signifying our death, raised to walk in the newness of life, signifying the new life. And so Paul is just simply saying here, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's not that you physically died when you were baptized. I mean, I suppose if you wanted to physically die, we could hold you under until you accomplish that, right? Like the old Baptists did in Geneva, they wouldn't let you up until the bubbles started coming up, right? Right? I suppose we could do that, but metaphorically, symbolically, you haven't died physically, you've died symbolically. You have died to the old self and then been raised to walk in the newness of Christ, in the newness of life, that Christ is now in you, and according to Colossians 3:3, Christ is hidden. You're hidden with Christ. You are hidden behind Christ. Your identity is Christ. And so your thinking now is Christ-like thinking. Your activities are Christ-like activities. Your perspective and your outlook and everything about you is Christ-like perspective. And so here we go. If it is possible in any way to let this cup pass from me, so be it, but not my will, your will. Right? Why is my soul in turmoil? Why am I cast down? I may not know why, but I'm going to use this as an opportunity to remember God. I will remember God. You have called me to repentance. You have promised me forgiveness if I repent, and you will heal my body, my mind, my soul, and make me alive, fully alive, if I will but remember you. That's the depth of God's love for you that is so overwhelming, there is no end to it. But what about the purity of God's justice? We need to talk about that too, because David does. The purity of God's justice convicts us that it is me who is out of step with God, not God out of step with me. Look at verse 9. Because David seems to anticipate the question. Okay, David, well, if that is true, if it's God's commands by day and his comfort and his song by night, and you're praying a prayer to the God of your life, why is it that God seems to be so far away? You ever ask that question? Man, where is God? Where's God in this? I can't I can't see God. He seems to be nowhere around. God must be concerned with the people on the other side of the world who have it worse than me, or maybe I'm just not good enough to have God's attention at all. I say in verse 9 to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Have you ever asked God why he's forgotten you? I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemies. Everywhere, everybody has something to say that is not leading me towards God, but making me question God even more. Oh, by the way, I want you to remember the Apostle Paul teaches us in Corinthians that bad company corrupts good character. If you don't think friends have an influence on how you think, you are sadly mistaken. So where is God? Why has he abandoned me? Why, are my friends right that God has never even known me to begin with? Might I suggest just a thought here? You see, God may seem distant because I have moved away from him. Again, this is goes back to our sin and responsibility before God. God has not left me. We started our time today with God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm not going to leave you to figure it out on your own. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to walk beside you. I'm going to train you. I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to correct you, but I'm going to love you and restore you and heal you and to give you life and the fullness thereof, right? That's God's promises, is it not? So could it be that it is me that has moved away? Is it me that has been allured by my own desires? It's me that has fallen prey to the temptations of my own sin. And I'm that 5-year-old who stands on the curb outside the store looking at the parking lot, who jerks my hand away from my mother or father who has it to protect me and go running out into the path of cars. It's me, not God. So today, as we begin to diagnose this and bring it into sharp relief practically, could it be that I'm in this darkest of days, this dark circumstance of my life, this place where I feel alone, I feel isolated, I feel as if nobody is there to help because I've run away from the source of help that I had? Could it be? I mean, just possibly. Could it be me who's migrated away and not God? It's not that I don't have value. It's not that God holds me as being somehow unworthy. I'm one of his adopted children. I am very worthy, but I am the one who has run away to a far off land and squandered my inheritance in worldly living. Right? I'm the prodigal. So God may seem distant because I'm not trusting what he's promised me. The deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. Verse 10, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? That wound that could be fatal, but that wound that with proper medical attention can be healed. I was mentioning to the guys on Friday morning that in the ancient world in warfare, there was a series of wounds in which bones would be broken, either by arrows or swords or javelins or whatever. And the medical technology of the medieval world was not adequate enough to deal with the infections that would set in when a bone was breached. There would be contaminants would get into the marrow, the inside part of the bone. The outside protects that inside part, but as the bone was broken or cut or pierced or penetrated, there would be contaminants that would get into the marrow, and it would either develop an infection that was untreatable and the patient would die, or the bone would heal over and heal itself, and the patient would live. And we face that juncture every day. Not in the breaking of bones necessarily, but in sin. You see, if we choose not to repent of our sin, if we choose to remain isolated from God by our own choices because we like our sin too much, or we devalue ourselves so much we don't think God would ever condescend to help us, then what we're doing is that infection that is in our bones is not receiving the medical attention, the spiritual attention that it needs, and that will create an infection that will kill us spiritually. And I would argue physically too. But if we turn to the great physician, if we realize that this infection is one of serious nature, and we turn to Christ in repentance, and we receive the forgiveness and the healing that he promises that we just got through looking at, then the disease can be mended, and we can live. You know, Jesus was here too. Did you know that? Jesus felt abandoned. Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? The sins of God's people have been placed on Christ himself. He no longer was viewed by the Father as that Son from all eternity, but he was seen by the Father as the sins of his people, and he turned his back upon the sins of God's people made manifest in his Son. And in that moment before he died, he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" So Jesus knew what it was like to be alone too before the Father. And yet, right after that, he said, "It is finished." He opened the door for our forgiveness. He opened the door for our repentance. He opened the door for our healing. If we will just remember you. And then the simplicity. The simplicity of God's truth exposes my need to turn to him, asking him forgiveness. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Why would I ever remain in this condition when God's given me a way out?" The psalmist says, "I will praise him again. I have a hope. I have a salvation. It's God. But I have to remember him." I'm reminded of a story. A distinguished painter was conducting a class teaching aspiring artists how to paint. And he was speaking on the subject of artistic composition, how you put a painting together. And he emphasized that it was wrong, for example, to portray a woodland or a forest or a wilderness without painting into it a path in the midst of the trees. When a true artist draws any kind of picture, say a landscape, he always gives in the picture an out. Otherwise, the tangle of trees and trackless spaces depresses and dismays the onlooker. I thought that was interesting. And think about it. When was the last time you saw a painting of just a bunch of trees? As the PBS guy says, you got to have a happy little trail. Right? Right. Are you looking at life as just a group of trees with no path? Christ has given you a path. It's a happy little path. It's an eternal path. If you will remember him. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness, for your grace, and for your mercy. We ask, Father, that as we hear your word today, that we would remember you. I will remember you. I will remember, Father, that there is no hour too dark, no sin too great, no transgression too egregious, that if we will return, if I will return to you in repentance, I can be forgiven and you will heal me. So, Father, today, in the weakness of our flesh, in the weakness of our minds, the frailty of our very temporal life, we ask that you would send your Spirit and help us to remember you. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.